Galatians, where we've been is the greeting and the occasion and theme, the defection of them from the gospel of grace. We went then to Paul's authority defended because the Judaizers had to discount Paul to explain that their doctrine would be better. And then the true doctrine explained, which we are still in there. So looking at the Galatians' previous Christian experience, that should have warned them that this new Christian experience was contrary. The relation of the law to the Abrahamic covenant, this pointed out that the covenant came first, and it was the promise of salvation. Then the relation of the law to the Christian faith, the point being that God's law is always perfect because it's talking about how to live according to God's plan. But all of the rituals and all of that, that was only to Israel and only had a special meaning for them. It was the constitution of their nation established at Mount Sinai. Then the folly of returning to the law, because it would mean bondage, it would mean under the yoke of asking 20 questions about every single thing you do in life. And then the analogy of Abraham's two sons. We've been looking at that, looking at, first of all, the historical facts, and then the illustration in the law, he saying, I see here a pattern. And so we've come to verse 22, Abraham's sons from two women. And that verse says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Now let me remind you by going back to verse 21, he said, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this time, set time in the next year. So this was God's promise to Abraham back in that day. And the promise was that the covenant of the seed, that is, that his seed would multiply, and he would be looking for the coming of the Messiah seed from him, and that would be with Isaac. So the promise that God was making to him here, that Sarah would bear unto him at this set time the next year, had to be a miracle. And we know this for sure. Romans 4:19 explains this, that Abraham was not being weak in faith. He considered not his own body now dead. We saw earlier that when Sarah gave her handmaid Hagar to him, I was going to mention, maybe I can bring it up later, but I was surprised looking at the Greek that there is, it didn't have an H in the Greek, but they had a rough breathing mark of the, you know, we have the apostrophe. They put that in front of the words that started with a vowel, and it was just mean normal pronunciation. But when it was reversed, that was called the rough breathing mark. And you pronounced it like it started with an H. So very often the translation, I was just remarking that in the translation here, it always calls her Agar instead of Hagar as in the Old Testament. And the H is clearly there in the Greek. I just wondered why. But now you know. Anyway, now his body is dead. The deadness of Sarah's womb is mentioned also. We saw that earlier, that she couldn't have seed. She couldn't produce the child for Abraham, so she gave her Hagar, and he was able to produce a child through her. But now this promise is going to be fulfilled at a time when he is about 100 years old, and his body, as far as bringing forth children, is dead. We see it again in Hebrews 11:11-12. Through faith also Sarah received strength to conceive seed. God corrected her biological problem and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Because she judged him faithful who had promised, there sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. So his body was worthless as far as producing children. And then so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and the sand is by the seashore innumerable. So the spread of his physical children, the spread of his spiritual children are combined under that promise of the multitude. All right, so this is an important part of understanding what he's saying here, that Isaac was the child of a miracle that happened because God promised. We can take God's promise and he will keep it no matter what it takes, you see. You and I might look around at circumstances and say, the world's never getting any better, see, because that's all we know. We just follow cause and effect right on down the line. And what we don't see is that God can work anything that he chooses. And if it takes a miracle, well, what is a miracle to him? It's just the way he chooses to do something. So this is an important point. We come to point C, the son from the slave woman. Now we're going to look at each of these. Verse 23a, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Now, we may understand after the flesh in two possible senses, and maybe a combined sense. It may refer to the fact that the birth of Ishmael was merely a normal physical birth of a child. You had a man whose ability to produce a child was viable, and you have a woman whose internal organs were ready to receive and produce a child. It was a normal physical thing. But we have to give pause here to think that often the scripture uses flesh to indicate non-spiritual activity. It's flesh opposed to the spirit. And we can see that this may be not just a birth that happened under normal fleshly conditions, but a decision to have that child based upon the fact that they were not ready to wait for God to keep his promise. Now, it wasn't made specifically clear that the child was going to be by Sarah at that time. So I'm not ready to be too hard on them. This was the giving of a slave to bear a child for her to build up her house was something that was done. Now, they didn't have a Christian background. In fact, they came from Ur of the Chaldees, and after signing Indianapolis so many times, I'm thinking Ur would be kind of fun. He was just Ur, anyway, it was pagan place, and I think they've actually found in some of those places the practice of giving of a slave that would count as a wife's child. The baby was actually born to her, was born into her lap. So it may refer to this idea of Abraham and Sarah's human plan to fulfill God's promise. And in fact, both are true. Well, we recognize then that Ishmael was born a slave. Now, he became a very privileged slave, but a slave nonetheless. Pastor Porter had mentioned to us, and his study in this is rather complete, that in the ancient times, whoever the child's mother was determined his state. So, for instance, Timothy was born of a Greek father but a Jewish mother. He was considered a Jew. There have always been, through immoral history, questions about who the father was, but there was never a question about the mother. And so state of the mother was passed on to the child. And so though he was born of the master, Abraham, he was born of a slave. So he was a slave. So however he was treated, however he was privileged, that was how he was born. Then we see point D, the son from the free woman. The second part of verse 23 says, but he of the free woman was by promise. And that promise, as I pointed out to us earlier was a miraculous promise, a promise that had a miracle to make it come true. So Isaac was born of born a free man by a free mother. His birth was miraculous and happened to fulfill God's promise. When Mary is told that she's going to have a baby, and she asks the very innocent, natural question, how is this to be? Do I go ahead and get married to Joseph, and then that baby is it, or what happens? And the angel says, no, God's just going to do it. The Holy Spirit is going to make things happen in you that normally would take a human father. And that's the situation here. That's when the angel says, for nothing is impossible with God. That's precisely true. Impossible doesn't even have a meaning for God. It only has a meaning for us. We see the way things normally are. We say that's the way things are. That's the way it has to be. But that's only the way it is. Only happens to be the way God normally does things. We count on spring. But one of the Psalms says that the Spirit of God goes forth and the rebirth of the earth happens by that. This is God just regularly giving the blessing and doing it the way he's planned and has told us that after the flood, that springtime and harvest and all that will continue. But that was because he does it, not just because it has to, no matter what God wants. I like thinking of it that way. All right, we come then to, that's the historical facts. This is the actually true story. This is really what happened. But he says, I see a pattern in this. So we see the pattern of the symbols. That if we back up a bit from this story and see what's going on here, he says, it reminds me a lot of what's going on right now. So these women represent two covenants. So verse 24, which things are an analogy, or allegory, for these are the two covenants. And the King James margin adds in here, or testaments. We talked in the book of Hebrews, we talked about the two words that are translated. Well, actually, we only have the one word in the New Testament. But in the Greek, there are two words for covenant. And they all had theke at the end of it. One was dia theke, and that's the one that we have in the New Testament. The one referred to a testament that was like a contract that was signed by two people. And that's the word that's not used here. This is the word dia theke, which refers to the like a last will and testament. That's where we get our concept of testament. And so that's not a contract between people. This is me saying, this is where I leave my goods and whatever. This is my will, see. So, and we find it also at the end of a warfare where when the United States defeated Japan, they wrote out a covenant. They wrote out a testament that said, here's the agreement and you must sign it or we keep on battling you. And if you give up, then you sign this, and that's what you have to abide by. And so it's just dictated by one side, but accepted by both. Whether both like it or not, both have to accept it. This is what this is. So Paul sees the pattern in Abraham's sons as a clear illustration of the present topic of law and grace. Getting salvation by law or grace. The old covenant of the law kept the Jews under bondage, like slavery. The new covenant of grace gives believers a miraculous new birth. And so we're born again, and this by a miracle, not by normal flesh. So Christ talking to Nicodemus, John 3, or perhaps John explaining this to the readers, saying, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. That's the new birth. So the two kinds of birth propagate differently. Then Hagar represents the covenant of bondage. the one from the Mount Sinai, and it's pronounced a little different in the Greek, Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Hagar, you feel free to put the H in there. The Old Covenant started at Mount Sinai by the giving of the law. You remember the situation. They were under a bondage of Egypt. They had become slaves. God, as I read through the Old Testament, I get the picture that God was building up a people for his nation. Part of that is that natural selection, I think we can say, of weeding out the weak that happens in slavery. And so if you are a weakly child, you didn't make it in slavery. There was not a good healthcare system for anybody, actually, in Egypt. They were big about hanging garlic around your neck, which I suppose kept everybody socially distanced, but it didn't do any healing at all. And then they're praying to gods, you know, that didn't exist. So if the weaklings died out, if the sickly died out, then it meant that those who lived it long enough to get married had stronger constitutions. Those that survived the hard work produced children. And so they were a sturdy people, a people with a good immune system, I guess, and so on. So God was working this through them at that time. And he points out, in Ezekiel, he points out that even then, they were not getting close to him. They remembered the old religion. They could recite it. They could say that was our history. But they weren't active in it. And God had called them, kept on calling them to repent. And they weren't doing it even then. But he was faithful to keep his promise and to Abraham. And so he just strengthened them through this persecution. Then he brings them out with a mighty hand of power. And he brings them immediately to Mount Sinai, where he had met Moses to begin with at the burning bush. And there he has Moses go to the top of Mount Sinai. It begins to shake and rattle and boom and so on. It sounds like a volcano, and the smoke and the darkness at the top. And he gets up there, and they're saying, well, we don't even know what happened to him. Let's make a golden calf. Remember all that? And But he comes down, and he's been with God. His face is shining, and so he looked a little scary to them. And interestingly, that happened right at October 31st. No, I just made it up. But he comes down and has the golden calf destroyed, and along with some of the people that were rebelling. That was when he gave the law, and the law given to Israel. Let's not forget that. It's not given to believers. It was given to Israel, this mixed group, believers, unbelievers. It was the nation. And it was to teach them how to live properly. It was to give them, I mean, down to sanitary conditions of life, how to keep clean, how to wash, how to quarantine the sick, and so on. All of this was included in his law. What to eat, what not to eat, what animals would bring danger. So all of that was given to them in the law, and one of the reasons for that he gave them is that people from all around the world, see, nobody knew of Jehovah God, but now the Jewish nation, the Hebrew nation, they weren't Jews yet till they got up to Palestine. But the point is that the Hebrew nation would be known for their wise laws. God points this out. People will say, wow, that's really good thinking. You people, you've got it down. And they'll be attracted to them to say, we ought to learn from you. We ought to do things your way. And who is the mastermind behind this? And they'd say, God. Our God gave us this. So I was talking to a friend of mine. He says, well, I believe that the Jews tried different things, and you know they were up to it, to where if it worked, they really kept it and they revered it and so on. And I said, you understand you're talking about people that were slaves and had no education, and you know, has it, that doesn't make any sense. And he says, okay, well, if it was from God, okay, you know. So he was mocking the idea, but his idea was something of a ridiculous mockery itself. Anyway, he says that this was Mount Sinai, which gave birth to the law for Israel. That was Israel's national constitution. God's kingdom revolved around Israel at this point, his making of the tabernacle, the only legitimate place of worship for Jehovah God in the world. You didn't have a local church to go to. You had to, if you were going to do this, you had to go join up with the Jews and worship at the tabernacle. So he sees that pattern. The old covenant started at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law, and then it says, which gendereth to bondage. And we don't use that term anymore. We don't even, America doesn't even like the term gender anymore, right? But it uses Strong's 1080, genao, and it means fathering children. Doing that which begets children. So they were all born into the bondage of their parents. This is the bondage of the law now, but it was very strong. Gary Kaiser was saying, I don't like preachers that are trying to get us back under the law. You know, he said, you gather some sticks together on the Sabbath and you get killed, you know. But that's pretty tough. But it was a bondage. And you had to ask yourself or some knowledgeable person, I'm thinking about doing something. Is this going to get me killed? Is this going to get me stoned to death? What should I do? And you just had to check it out. You had to find out the will of God, literally, or you were taking your life in your hands. So they were all born into the bondage of their parents, the bondage of the law, just like Ishmael was born unto a slave mother. That was the pattern that he saw. We see then Galatians 4:3, for even so we, Paul speaking of the Jews, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements or rudiments of the world. It was Adam Clark who pointed out that this phrase, elements of the world, meant in Jewish terminology, the elementary things of life, the ABCs of how to live life, and that was what they considered to be the law. So Hagar represents the covenant of bondage. Also, Hagar's spiritual descendants represent apostate Judaism, apostate because they knew the truth of the Messiah but rejected it. Verse 25. For this Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to, the King James margin tells us, or is in the same rank with, Jerusalem, Jerusalem which now is, present-day Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children. They have retained the bondage of the law, even though Christ came specifically to free them from that, and to give them the teaching world religions at Heritage. And one of the concepts of Buddhism is that they have all these different schools of thought. One of them, and this I'm sure just came about because of contact, it came about after the Middle Ages, so contact with Christianity, is the pure faith version of Buddhism. And this is the simple path. And it was by faith in some Buddha, some reincarnation of a Buddha or something, that had saved up so many good works that he was able to transmit it on and refused to go to nirvana, the nothingness of being out of the circle of reincarnation and so on. And he said, if I refuse to go unless people that believe on me can be saved. And so the whole salvation by faith, and they call this the simple path, because all of Buddhism is a path that has just innumerable, you know, hundreds of thousands of rules of your life. They don't even they can't even conceive of somebody making this in one lifetime. So probably 100,000, a million lifetimes, and you probably can make it. All right, back to this then. It answereth to, is in the same rank with Jerusalem now is. So Paul's pattern follows this outline. Hagar, Mount Sinai, where they got the law. This is the bondage to that law, and they've continued it in the Jerusalem of Paul's day. So he says they are the Jerusalem of Paul's day had rejected Christ as Savior, and that's what he's dealing with. So out of that came the Judaizers that said the only way to get saved is to go under the Jewish law, under the law of the nation of Israel. Now he moves on to Sarah. Sarah represents the covenant of freedom. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free rather than a slave, which is the mother of us all. So he's in a little bit here, he's said a lot, and you have to understand that we recognize that he's now talked about Jerusalem that now is and the Jerusalem that is above. So we recognize the scripture speaks of two Jerusalems, one earthly, one heavenly. This isn't the only time he mentions it. Hebrews 12:22, and I take this from Paul, but you are come unto Mount Zion, you believers now, have come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, which is, here he says, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. This is where we have come as Christians. And then Revelation 3:12 actually pictures that coming down. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. What temple? He shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God. I don't know how I got a comma in the middle of the upon there. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name. So all of that just to say that there is a Jerusalem that's coming down from heaven. That'll be the New Jerusalem. That'll be the particular home of Christians. Again, we see it in Revelation 21, 2 and 10. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. So it is there now, perhaps being completed, maybe completed, I don't know. Jesus said he went to prepare a place for us, so it evidently hadn't been completely prepared. I don't know if it means built or just sanitized, whatever he was doing. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This means spectacular, dressed like Catherine today. Not a bride, but spectacularly dressed. And he carried me, verse 10, he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So he's actually up there where you can see it coming down because it doesn't go down to the earth. It just comes down and rests in the air, in the firmament above the mountains. Now, to point out Paul's understanding of the Old Testament, he now gives them a reference from Isaiah, and this is the prophecy of Isaiah 54:1. So in Galatians 4:27, he says, "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren, without children, that beareth not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." So he says, you can rejoice because God is going to give you more children than the woman who has a husband. The actual verse that he's quoting, Isaiah 54:1, "Sing, O barren, that thou didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, that thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." Now this verse in Isaiah comes in the prophecies of Isaiah 54:1-17, and they are all based on the preceding servant song. The servant in the Old Testament very often refers to the Messiah. So he is, as Christ was to point out, I am the chief among you, but I am the servant among you. I wash your feet. As I have done to you, you do so to others. And who will be greatest among you but the servant, you see? And so he is the servant of Jehovah, as well as the anointed one and the king. And is described in vivid detail the implication of the servant's sacrificial work. In the context of the promised Messiah, now, Isaiah speaks of a barren woman who bears more children than others. And this was the picture of Sarah. You know, clearly we can see that analogy. And it also then is of us who are born of the miracle promise. We who did not, were not married to God as Israel was, not his wife, as it's referred to often in the Old Testament. But we are engaged too and brought together to Christ. And that way we are understand this to be a situation where, in fact, we are the children then of the free woman. So in Isaiah's prophecy, Paul sees the pattern of Sarah and of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham of blessing all the families of the earth. All right, let's quickly look at number three, the application to the readers in verses 28 to 31. First of all, Christian believers are children of promise. What does this have to do with you, he says to the Galatians. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. By the we, he's gathering saved Jew and saved Gentile. We who are Christians, we who are believers. And we are now, like Isaac, children of the promise. Galatians 3:7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. We have been grafted into the promise made to Abraham. Verse 14 in the same chapter, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit. And he points out about that promise in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. And so all of those who are joined to Christ become the seed of Abraham and receive the promise, or the promise of the seed. All right, and then point B, Christian believers are persecuted by those of the flesh. An interesting comparison. He sees even this in the parallel. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Now, you have to be paying close attention to your Old Testament stories to get this out of it. But here's the verses in Genesis 21, 8 and 9. As the child Isaac grew and was weaned, this is that new baby, the baby of promise, grew and was weaned and given over to milk and cereal, you know. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. It was a day of celebration. The baby children often died weak and health care and all this problem, difficult times. So if they made it this far, that was a good stage. So we had a great banquet, great feast. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had born unto Abraham, mocking. Now this word mocking is from the Old Testament is Strong 67:11, tzachak. It is the intensive form, various form of Hebrew, meaning making a joke of. And let me share with you where that's used to give you an idea of how that word was used in the Old Testament. Potiphar's wife used this word to accuse Joseph. Genesis 39:14, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, my husband hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. Now, put into this word what she's claiming he was trying to do. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice, with a great voice. I was just horrified, she says. And so what he was doing was a mocking, see, which kind of describes it as a persecution. It describes the sinful activity of Israel around the golden calf. What were they doing? Exodus 32:6. They rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people that sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. The King James translation here indicates they were doing more than tag, I'm guessing. It was a playful get-together thing that they were dancing sensually around this golden calf. But this word to play is our word to mock, to make a joke of. And then it describes how the Philistines treated the blind Samson. Judges 16:25. It came to pass, when their hearts were merry, the Philistines here gathered, that they said, call for Samson, that he may make us sport. Now, he uses sport two different times here, but it's only the second one is the actual word. This was a synonym they used first. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them, or before them, sport. Made sport is our word translated mocking. They set him between the pillars. So they're tormenting him, and they're making a joke of him, you see. And so Ishmael, this older child, probably in his teenage years, says, oh, great deal, look at this little squirt, you know, I can take him, you know. He's making some sort of joke of Isaac, but Sarah is quick to notice this. She was quick to notice Hagar's dismissing attitude toward her, and now the son's mocking of her baby. So even so it is now, Paul sees that those under bondage of the law are mocking, making a joke of believers in this present day. So we'll stop there and pick that up next time as God allows. Comments or questions? Yes, sir.
How much time between the two boys being born?
Mm-hmm.
Well,
Ishmael was, I think we can estimate that he was probably a teenager by this time.
Okay.
So
I wasn't picking up that he was that much older, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Had a couple years apart or so.
Yeah, he seems to be handling himself as a full-grown young man, thinking about 12 being the Hebrew way of looking at reaching manhood. All right. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for the truth. We thank you for the story from the Old Testament. And we gain the insight here that if we, in fact, pay close attention, we will see patterns that are not imbued with the same inspiration of the words of instruction, but we see the pattern that you have used in the past that teaches us things of the day, of the present day. We have often used the idea of a young David slaying a great Goliath, and seen in that a pattern where the simple by faith can topple the giant complex of worldly goods. We pray that you might help us to continue to see this and understand thy way of working is a thing of our meditation. So guide and direct us this day. Help us to open our hearts and minds to you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.